Good evening, everyone. As I said this morning, it's been a real delight to be with you this month. It always is. And, you know, every year I look forward to coming down to Edmiston Heights. And God willing, we don't know what another year will bring. But if it's in the Lord's will, we look forward to being with you next year again at some point in time. Every year we get closer to heaven, right? That's not a bad thing, you know. I drove into the parking lot tonight, and I thought, wow, it's really bright, you know, like it's really, I was a little bit early tonight too, but it was so bright. And if I remember correctly, the first Sunday night I came, I drove in, it was pretty much dark. So the thing that you see every day, the days just get a little longer, a little longer, a little longer. You really notice it this time of the year, right? So there's hope. There's hope for spring and there's hope for heaven, and we got a lot to be thankful for, and we can count our blessings as we were singing earlier. So we've been looking at the idea of Jesus as the servant on the Sunday evenings and following a little bit of a theme there. And we talked about the servant in subjection back a few weeks ago, the first Sunday night, and then we lost the Sunday night in there. And last Sunday evening, we were thinking about the servant in surrender. So this is a really obvious one tonight, the servant in service, thinking of Jesus being a servant and literally in an act of service. I want to go to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read some verses in chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, and then in chapter 6. And when I read them, just think about the scene and what's happening and what would it have been like to have been there when this stuff was happening. If you were one of the disciples or someone that was in the crowd, imagine what it was like, and imagine what it was like for Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, verse 32. It says, "At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Drop down to verse 40. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.'" Now just drop right down to verse 45. "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." Are you getting a sense of what it would have been like to be following Jesus at that time? Chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." Mark chapter 6, are we getting a picture of what it was like? Mark chapter 6, a couple more passages here in Mark 6 just to get a feel. What was it like to be following Jesus when he was in his ministry? Mark 6 and verse 30, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place.'" He's always trying to get to a deserted place, right? And every time he does, what happens? "And rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Verse 53, same chapter, verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, you guessed it, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Let's just pause and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God, that it is living, it is powerful, it is your truth, it is what you have chosen to reveal to us about your Son, about ourselves, about your plan and your purpose, about salvation. Father, we just thank you for the word of God. And I pray this evening that as we look into your word again, that your Holy Spirit would bring out of your word something that would both challenge us or encourage us. Both of these things, Lord, whatever we need tonight, Father, you know our hearts. I pray that you would minister to each of us in some way. And we just ask now that you would guide us. I thank you so much. I ask for your strength and your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that water's there. I got to take a breath after reading that. I'm exhausted just after reading those verses. Now, you know, if I were, you just read those verses there about the ministry of Jesus and everywhere he went, you just literally being, you know, it's interesting. I've read through the Bible a few times in my life, and it never struck me before that verse where it read about that he said he had to have the boat ready lest the crowd crush him. Isn't that amazing? It just a thought of being crushed by the press of the crowd. It gives you a sense in all these verses of what it was like, the intensity, if you will, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the people thronging to him. So if I were to ask you to summarize in one word Jesus' ministry to people, his serving of people, what word would you put over that after reading those verses? Busy might be one word, right? Overwhelming might be another word. Crazy might be another word. Hectic might be another word. Intense, as I said, intensity, that might be another word. It draining might be another one. And it's interesting that as I said when I was reading, often Jesus is trying to get to the deserted place to get alone. The only time he can get alone is to be in the middle of the night or up early in the morning to go to pray. And even when he does that, the disciples search for him, say, everyone's looking for you. It's incredible. They're sometimes referred to as the years of Jesus' popularity in his ministry. And it was people just drawing on him continually for what he offered them, whether it was healing, whether it was teaching, whether it was, you know, particularly often it was the healing element that was drawing people. So some need that they have that Jesus was willing to meet, and he was willing to serve people. I want to just, a couple of questions, we're just going to work our way through this. Why did he do these things? We've got the healing, the casting out of demons, feeding the people, teaching the people. Why did he do these things? And I'm going to give you three reasons, and there's maybe more than three, but I think three general reasons why Jesus served people in these ways. And number one, and the most obvious one, I think, is to meet the practical needs of the people. The people were sick, and he had the ability to heal them, and so he did. And they were possessed by demons, and he had the ability to deliver them, so he did. And they needed to be fed, and so he fed them. Being who he was, God, he was able to do that in a way that no one else could do. And so he met the practical needs of the people. And I think two things to kind of jump off on that. Number one, it shows the importance of meeting practical needs, getting practically involved in people's lives in the sense of being able to build a bridge with them to bring the truth to them. And so that I don't think the be-all and the end-all of Jesus' ministry, in other words, the sole reason that he came was to heal people. That was something that he did in his service to people, but ultimately his heart, the heart of God, would be that they would come to know him for who he was and have a relationship with him. But it was a bridge-building thing in meeting those practical needs. Along with that, you know, and coupled with that is something that we can take home from that, from this, in that when we get involved in people's lives and we serve them practically, it is pleasing to God when we do that. I mean, Jesus met the practical needs of people. So it's important for us as followers of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of God, to meet the practical needs of people when we can. We're not Jesus, so we can't do the things that he did, but whatever way we are able to practically serve people and get involved in their lives, and that could be as simple as shoveling snow for someone. I was down at my daughter's, well, the weekend of the big snowstorm, I was down in Kingston, and the Sunday I drove down here, and it had snowed Friday night quite a bit down there, and I'm not used to living in a subdivision, so I go outside to shovel their driveway, and everyone's out there shoveling their driveway. So this guy, I get their driveway done, and there was a guy next door. I didn't know this guy. I just went over, and I started helping him shovel his driveway. You know, it was amazing how we started a conversation, simply because I went and helped him shovel his driveway. There was another lady across the street. I helped him. I went over. I helped her shovel. Got into a conversation. Now, I didn't witness to those people in that opportunity, but it's amazing how serving and meeting the practical needs of people builds a relationship, if you will, and if we're, you know, if you live there on a regular basis, it could build that relationship and that friendship. I think you understand what I'm saying. So there's a practical thing that we can take away from this in Jesus meeting the practical needs of people. So that's one of the reasons why he served people the way that he did, to meet the practical needs. Secondly, to prove his deity, to prove who he was. Those miraculous things that he did, and you and I are not to prove our deity, certainly, because we're not God, and we can't do miraculous things, but Jesus could. But one of the things that we can take away from that is as he was performing those miracles and really showing who he was in the signs of those miracles, showing that he was more than just an ordinary person, that he was God, that he was the Messiah, as he did those things, the good works, let me put it this way, the good works that Jesus did, pardon me, those miracles that he performed, authenticated who he was. You remember when he was being challenged, when they lowered that guy through the roof, and they had this conversation, the religious leaders, and who sinned, this man or whatever, and Jesus says to him, that your sins are forgiven. You remember that? And they were all upset. Like, how can you say that? Do you think you're God? And I'm paraphrasing the story, but you remember how it went. And Jesus says, well, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven or rise up and walk? Rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked. What was he doing? He was authenticating who he was, that he was God. And so those works that he did authenticated who he was. There is a sense in which as we do good works for the Lord, as we serve as servants of Jesus Christ, and again, we're not out to prove our deity, but we do prove, in a sense, that we are followers of Jesus Christ by those things that we do in serving one another and serving those around us, and in living that way, it kind of authenticates, if you will, the reality of our Christian walk and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he did it to meet practical needs. He did it to prove his deity. Thirdly, he did it to glorify the Father, to glorify the Father in heaven. And in all those things that he did, he did it in obedience to the Father's will. Every part of his life, every act of service that he performed was in obedience to the will of the Father. And in that sense, he glorified the Father. Let me read this verse for you. This is Jesus speaking. And here he's speaking to his followers. So he's not speaking about himself, but he's speaking to his followers. Let me just read it for you. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may hear your doctrine. Doesn't say that, does it? That they may listen to your testimony. Nothing wrong with the testimony, by the way. Nothing wrong with good doctrine, by the way. But what does he say? He says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The importance of serving, of doing good works to those around us that are lost, to one another in the body of Christ. You know, the early church, it is said, and I've read all kinds of different things about the early church, but one of the things that seems to characterize the early church, and when you read about it in Acts, there was such an intense love among the believers in Christ and such a willingness to give and to sacrifice to each other, and they did, that it drew people to this group. Who are these people that love each other like this? That meet the needs of each other, that care about each other, that serve each other the way that they do. And that was a powerful testimony to the society that they lived in. It was one of the things that God used to draw many to become followers of the Lord Jesus. So why did Jesus do these things? To meet practical needs, to prove his deity, to glorify the Father. And in each of those elements, there's some practical thing that we can take away as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. And I think it was last week in the Lord's Supper I was reading from these verses. But I want us to think for a moment. I think Jesus is the servant in service. Let's define what it means for him to be a servant. And there's no better passage that does that for us than this one, because it defines it and spells it out so clearly. Again, it's a passage that probably for most of us is well known. Starting at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And what he has just said to them is some really practical stuff, like about not being selfish, not being conceited, being humble, lowly in mind, putting others ahead of ourselves, all the kind of stuff that we tell our kids when they're little. But then sometimes when we get older, we don't do those things. I'm not saying you do. I'm saying it's just human nature that we default to being selfish. So here's Paul as he writes to the church in Philippi. Don't be selfish. Practically live out, really, Christ-likeness as you interact with one another. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind did he have? What mind was in Christ Jesus? Well, he goes on to explain it. We get these tremendous statements of doctrine. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, think about that, made himself of no reputation. I know there's a lot of, there's some controversy over how, you know, did he empty himself of the, and I don't want to get into all that tonight. Let's just focus on what we know. Here's one who is equal with God completely. That's the meaning of verse 6. And he makes himself of no reputation. And then it says, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, I mentioned, I think, when I was sharing the Lord's Supper, that word form doesn't mean that he was kind of like, sort of like. It literally means he became. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. He was God. He appeared to be God, and he was God. And then when you get to verse 7, form of a bondservant doesn't mean, he was kind of a servant, and he sort of was, but he really wasn't. No, he was. He appeared like a servant. And when we read what we read there in Mark's gospel, was he not a servant to people, to the Father, and then to people? He appeared like a servant, and he was a servant. But it's deeper than that, because it's slave, right? Bondservant is a slave. That's a powerful word, to think that Jesus becomes a slave. Slaves were common in the Roman Empire. That was not an unusual thing for us. It's unusual to think about slavery. We think of it as an evil thing, and I understand why we do, and I'm not suggesting that slavery is a good thing, but it was a reality in the Roman Empire. It was common. In some of the cities in the Roman Empire, as many as 2/3 of the people were slaves. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? And if you were a slave, you literally were the property of someone else. You didn't have your own rights. You were owned by someone. You belonged to someone. You didn't have freedom. And you worked for your master. And you did. And you might have a good master who treated you well. Some slaves were treated incredibly well in that culture. They were treated almost like children of the master, and others not so much. And so it really would depend a lot on who your master was, right? Can I ask this question? Who is Jesus a slave to? If they took the form of a bondservant of a slave, he became a slave. That's wild to think, isn't it? Here's the Son of God, the Lord of glory. He's a slave. To who? I suppose we could say to the Father in heaven, coming in as we talked about in subjection and in submission to the Father's will. In that sense, he was a servant and a slave. But clearly, I think we could even go beyond that. In fulfilling the Father's will and what he had been called to, he became a slave to people. Not to do just what they wanted, okay? We're not talking about that he, you know, but what we're talking about is that he came to serve and to pour his life into others and the needs of others, whatever that might be. And we see those things that he did, those services that we read about, and he was in that intense time of his ministry as a slave, as a servant, ministering to people. And ultimately, we know the ultimate service that he came to render was going to the cross and dying for each one of us. And there was no greater service that he could render than that. And so in that sense, he's a slave, isn't he? He took that role of being a slave. Of course, it goes on in Philippians 2, and it doesn't end with there. He humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And then we come to verse 9, praise God. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And he has got that place that he rightly deserves. And we've been thinking about that in Revelation, the one who is worthy, and that's his place in heaven. But not before he came here to be a slave. A slave. It's almost, does it jar you a little bit when you talk about Jesus that way? Go to John 13. John 13. And I want to end in this passage this evening thinking about the servant in service. We see examples of it all through the Gospels, a service that he renders. I mentioned earlier that the ultimate service of the Lord Jesus was to go to the cross and die. But in John 13, we've got this absolutely beautiful picture of Jesus serving like a slave, his disciples. Let's read the first 5 verses of John 13 again. I'm sure it's very familiar to you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Don't you love that verse and what it says? He loved them to the limit. He loved them right to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Imagine God doing that. Because that's what we have here. No less than God in the flesh, the Word became flesh, the Creator, washing the feet of his disciples. 2 times we find the word no, new in my translation in verse 1, and then we find it again in verse 3. It's interesting. In the first time it's mentioned, Jesus knew. What did he know? He knew that his hour had come. He knew every detail. We talked about this last week in the servant and surrender, knowing what was ahead, knowing, telling his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and this is going to happen. So he knows this is the hour, that literally the next day, he's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. He is going to be crucified. And he's going to die. He knows all that's coming. He knows that the hour means that the sin of the world is going to be laid on him. And after this scene and this supper and the dialogue that goes on here in the chapters that follow, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he contemplates, if you will, and meditates, if you will, on the fact that the weight of the world's sin is going to come upon him. And he's overwhelmed in the Garden of Gethsemane. to the point where literally, I think it's in Luke's gospel, he almost dies. Just from the mental anguish of thinking about Calvary. And so an angel is sent to strengthen him. And he's given that strength to keep going and to persevere. And then goes to the cross and goes through it and experiences the wrath of God. It's beyond our understanding, really, to grasp the depths of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. So when we read, Jesus knew that his hour had come, the immediate thought might be this. If you knew you were going to go through something like that, imagine if you knew something terrible was going to happen to you tomorrow. It was an awful thing that you were going to experience. And then you're sitting there with these people that are supposed to be your closest friends, and they're arguing, and they're fighting, and they're debating, and I think one of the Gospels, again, I think maybe it's Luke's Gospel, I'm not sure which one, but even as they're sitting around that table, they're debating which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So that none of them wants to do the job that needs to be done. Wash the feet of the others. And so that while these guys who Jesus has poured his life into over the last 3 years and knowing what he's going to go through, do you not think it would have been appropriate for him to say, hey guys, wake up. I'm going to die tomorrow. I'm going to suffer tomorrow. Quit arguing. One of you do what's got to be done and wash the feet. But he doesn't do that, does he? He just gets up and he goes out and he serves them. He serves them. And then we've got verse 3. So you know he knows what's going to happen, the suffering he's going to go. And then we got verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going to God. He knew who he was. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was God. He knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He was the Lord of all things, and he was going to God. And so on that basis, there he could have said to them too, hey, do you guys not know who I am? And here we are at a meal, and it's customary for someone to wash the feet of everyone. Who is going to wash my feet? But he doesn't say that, does he? No, he gets up quietly. And he serves. What does he do? He takes the place of the slave. The lowest. The lowest. But isn't that what he taught his disciples to do? And would it be fitting for him to do anything other than that very thing in that moment? To live out perfectly the very thing that he had taught. And he does it. It's amazing. Let me read a quote for you on foot washing, and I'm sorry that I don't have the source for this. It was excellent, and I should have put down the name of the person, but I don't. And anyway, let me just read it for you. And I've kind of pulled a few things. I've shortened it up a little bit. So this is about foot washing. Some of this you will know. But he brings some really interesting insights into it. He says, foot washing was a common practice in Jesus' day. That we know. Roads were just dirt. People would have worn sandals of rope and leather. Combine the sweat-inducing heat with nearly bare feet and dusty roads, and you can imagine the result. When you entered someone's home, you came with filthy, sweaty feet. And it was common courtesy to have a servant wash them when you entered the home. Old Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger notes, the practice of foot washing, which has a long Old Testament tradition, usually was performed by slaves. Some rabbis taught that this task was so lowly and demeaning that it was unacceptable to have a Jew do it, even if he was a slave. Even today in the Middle East, feet are considered filthy and undignified. You may have seen scenes from political protests where angry mobs pound statues or billboards with shoes. Or you might recall the Iraqi journalist who threw his shoe at a visiting president. It's considered a profound insult. There's a deep sense, culturally speaking, of disgust about feet. When Jesus washes the disciples' feet in John 13, it appears that something of a faux pas has taken place. Jesus was an important person, a well-known teacher, so much so that a crowd gathered and made quite a scene on his entry to Jerusalem. And yet here he is, the guest of honor in someone's home, and no one has washed his feet. Not even his disciples considered their master's dignity and comfort at the meal. So as they bicker about their roles in the coming kingdom, he gets up, disrobes, assumes the role of a slave, and begins washing the disciples' feet. Only someone with nothing to prove could take such a posture. It's nearly impossible to imagine a Kardashian or an NFL football star or a head of state doing any such thing. It would be too disruptive to their image of power and prestige. Yet Jesus, the Lord, who has power and authority over everything on earth, is free to be radically sacrificial and to act like a slave, crawling on his hands and knees among a bunch of filthy feet. Only someone with the ultimate sense of affirmation, a sense that only the opinion of one mattered, could have such humility. I love that quote. Be so hard to do what he did in that situation, and yet he did it perfectly. As he did everything in his life perfectly, he served them perfectly to the end, right? Why did Jesus do that? I think there's a lot of reasons. One of the reasons, I'm going to give you just two and then we're going to close. One of them is answered in the chapter itself. Jesus tells us, if you go to verse 12 in John 13, he says, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so Jesus tells us one of the reasons why he just did that. This is an example. This is what I want you to do for one another. Now, some have taken that in Christian circles to the literal extent where they literally practice literal foot washing. I've been involved in 3 wedding ceremonies, including my daughter's, where they actually, the bride and groom, washed each other's feet in the wedding ceremony, symbolically showing that they're going to serve each other in marriage. And I think that's a beautiful thing, and I don't think that's out of place. And you know, if Christians want to actually literally practice foot washing, that's great. I don't know that any of you do it, because when I've come to your home, no one's washed my feet yet. But anyway, that's okay. That's all right. So you know, and I think some of you will know that in certain Christian circles, it's a very big symbolic thing that's done. But I don't know that Jesus meant that we should literally do that. In that day and in that culture, that might have been a literal thing that they needed to do, because that was part of their culture and they did that. For us, I don't know that that's so much the case. I think rather it's the obvious example of being willing to serve each other. And can I just go a little further with that? To be willing to humble ourselves so that we're willing to do perhaps the lowliest, dirtiest, most inconvenient, difficult things for one another. So there's nothing that we would do that we would never be in the position where we say that is beneath my dignity to do that. My brother or sister needs that, but I am not going to stoop down so low to do that. If we're going to follow Jesus' example here, as he said, there's going to be occasions where maybe we're going to feel that, maybe even revulsion in the moment to do that thing that needs to be done, but it out of love for God, for Christ, and then for my brother or sister, hopefully we will be moved to do that thing, whatever it is that needs to be done, to minister to my brother and sister in Christ. It may mean giving of my time, of my money. It may mean difficult. It may mean inconvenience for me, whatever it is. But if we love each other, and as we serve, if we serve each other as Jesus has put this example to us here, then we're willing to do that. And so I think the obvious reason, one of the obvious reasons clearly, as Jesus has said, is the example. What a challenge for us to be willing to serve each other. You know, it begins at home. I've talked about, you know, the fact of being a witness to the world and our serving, and I think that's obviously very important. But if we're not loving each other and serving each other within the body, the reality of our testimony isn't much, is it? You know, and sadly, unfortunately, in a lot of Christian circles, there's division and there's bickering and there's pride and there's all these things that come in, and it's so much not like what Jesus does here. And may God help us not to go down that path. And may God help us to be willing to serve, to follow his example, serving one another. So that's one reason why he does it. But let me give you a second one. And let me go back to chapter 13 and verse 1. We read this earlier. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having, here it is, loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That end would ultimately take him to the cross, wouldn't it? Where he would lay down his life and die for them. But before he gets there, there's this seed in the upper room. And it's almost like in a beautiful way that this scene of washing the feet of his disciples is in some way a little picture of, if you will, of that big thing that he was going to do in redemption and going to the cross and dying. Think about the imagery, the metaphor, if you will, in where he, in verse 5, he rises from supper, he lays aside his garment. Does that not speak in some way of making himself of no reputation? Taking a towel and girding himself, does that not speak maybe in some way of the incarnation and taking on human flesh? After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, wipe that the cleaning and the cleansing. Was that not all accomplished in his sacrifice on the cross and the shedding of his blood to make us clean, to make us fit for heaven? And so there's such a beautiful picture here of redemption. But beyond that, there was just the practical need that had to be met right there that night to wash the feet. And he loved them. And because he loved them, he was willing to humble himself and take that low place and wash their feet. I want to read one more quote for you, and then I'm going to end. And it's again by Alexander McLaren. I love his writing. This one's a little bit more difficult maybe to follow. So I'm going to read a little slower and just try to follow along what he's saying and think about this element of Jesus serving because he loved. He loved the Father. He loved people. He loved his own. And McLaren says this, commenting on the scene. He says, "The consciousness of the highest dignity impels to the lowliest submission. All things given into his hands means universal and absolute dominion. That he was come from God means preexistence, voluntary incarnation, an eternal divine nature, and unbroken communion with the Father. That he went to God means a voluntary departure from this low world and a return to his own calm home, his habitation in heaven. And gathered all together, the phrases imply his absolute consciousness of his divine nature. It was love that sent him with the towel round his waist to wash the foul feet of the men who had come by the dusty and hot way from Bethany, through all the abominations of an eastern city into the upper chamber. This was he who from the beginning was with God and was God. This was he who was the Lord of death, victor over the grave. This was he who by his own power ascended up on high and reigns on the throne of the universe today. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we believed our creeds, how our hearts would melt with wonder and awe that he who was so high stooped so low, knowing that he came from God and went to God, that even when he was kneeling there before these men, the Father had given all things into his hands. What did he do? Did he triumph? Did he show his majesty? Did he flash his power? Did he demand service? No. He girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. The consciousness of loftiness does not alone explain the transcendent lowliness. You need the former motive to be joined with it, because it is only love which bends loftiness to service." Let me read that again. It is only love which bends loftiness to service. And having loved his own, he loved them unto the end and served them. And may God help us to serve in some way like Jesus served. Father, we marvel at the Lord Jesus. We marvel at your Son. We think of the great difference, if you will, of who he was in heaven. Lord of glory, supreme ruler of all things, almighty, all-powerful. And thinking that this one became like us, came down into this world, subjected himself to being human, the limitations of a body, to experience fully what we experience, and then ultimately to lay down his life on the cross, to surrender himself. And Father, we see, as we have considered this evening, the beautiful picture of Jesus serving, the servant in serving, as he poured himself into the lives of people around him. Father, we know that we cannot do, obviously, the things that Jesus did, but there is much that we can do in his strength and in his name. And I pray that you would challenge all of us to be more conscious of being servants for you. Father, that we would begin at home, that we would be willing to serve each other. As we think of the Lord Jesus that night washing the feet of his disciples, it is so humbling, it is so overwhelming to think that he did that for them. He would have done that for us, every one of us, if we had been there that night. And he did it not only as an example, clearly he did it for that reason, but he did it because he loved them. And so, Father, he served them because he loved them. He served us because he loves us. Help us to serve you, to serve him because we love you. And so challenge us and strengthen us and encourage us from your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.